Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before I launch today's exposition, I want to make our listening audience aware of some articles that I have written and tell you how to access them. If you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, that's one word, jimandrewsbooks.com, you will find there information describing the books I have authored, one of them co-authored with my daughter. On top of that, on the same website, you'll see a tab that says Articles. If you will open that with your cursor, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. For example, one of the most recent articles was my take on the demise of the culture wars and where I think we ought to go from here. Another article that appeared several years ago in a journal for biblical manhood and womanhood is entitled Boundaries Without Bonds. Another is a rebuttal of a tract that appeared several years back. The author attempted cleverly, but as I will show unsuccessfully, to persuade us that the scriptures do not condemn homosexual practice. After all, that has all been a misunderstanding. Well, there will be others, but I mentioned those three. I'm not a regular blogger, but when sometimes things pop up on my radar that I feel I would like to address in a thoughtful way, I will sometimes produce a longer article like some of these. So I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the Gospel of John. We have come to John chapter 20, next to the last chapter. We're in verse 21. These are the resurrection narratives of our Lord Jesus Christ. But before I begin my continued exposition, I want to thank my listeners. I'm often remiss to do this. I'm so focused when I come to making these recordings of my messages that sometimes I just forget to thank so many of you who call, who send letters, who write precious notes. We are so encouraged. I'm mentioning this because just moments ago I received an email from a listener, which was very heartening, and also another this week from a man who I talked to years ago, and I'd often wondered whatever happened to him. We had two or three conversations, and he made a point of getting hold of me personally and telling me that the time I'd talked to him, he had been a slave to cocaine, and that now he is clean and has been clean and continues to follow the radio program, and said that the teaching of this program was a great difference maker in turning his whole life around. We're just really grateful for those of you who take the time to write us and tell us what it means to you, as well as those of you who support us. We appreciate all your notes. We appreciate all your contributions that help us maintain this program, and it is just so heartening when we receive notes that tell us that the teaching of the Final Word has really had a significant impact in your life. Thank you, dear friends. Now, let's pick up with verse 21 in John chapter 20. You recall from our last study that the disciples were locked away on the first day of the week. Remember, this is the very day that our Lord was resurrected. They were still fearful that the Jewish authorities may widen their net and come after them, and this turns out to be a significant piece of information. So they, as I say, were kind of hermetically sealed. Doors were closed, windows were locked, so to speak. They feared, I'm sure, that they may be under watch, and so they secured themselves in a place that you just couldn't go walking into. And all of a sudden the Lord Jesus appeared in their midst, and he said to them, "Peace be with you." And when he had said this, he showed them that it wasn't an apparition that they were seeing. It was not a vision. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples, therefore, as you can imagine, they rejoiced when they saw the Lord. I mean, who could believe, after all he went through, especially who could believe that he would be resurrected? Jesus, therefore, said to them again, "Peace be with you." We talked about that in our last study. "As the Father has sent me, so send I you," the Lord Jesus adds. So, having convinced them of his resurrection by these proofs and evidences, as if to punctuate his previous blessing, the Lord again says, "Peace be with you." Our Lord, from our standpoint, has long ago ascended back to be with his Father. But folks, among his disciples everywhere, from that day, that moment to this, this legacy of his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension remains. His abiding peace. By his abiding peace, I mean that state and sense of being reconciled with God, of being in the center of his love, of being a member of his heavenly family, that state and sense of owning the future and being in alignment with the will and purpose of the Father in Christ. The world knows no such peace at all. The world knows nothing of the kind of peace that transcends the storms of bitter circumstances and squalls of discrimination and persecution. The world knows nothing about that. Yes, the world knows fleeting feelings of well-being when the good times roll, but not all, even then, or not for long. For at the end of the day, life is still hollow at the center for those who do not know God. Only the presence of the Spirit of Christ and the assurance of peace with God imparts to those who know him the transcending and abiding peace of God. Then the Lord adds, "As the Father sends me, so send I you." These words of our Lord, at least, are not so hard to understand, though some have tried to pack onto them, like a verbal camel, a theological content they were never intended to bear. In the interest of their theological agenda, some want to make this rather straightforward statement mean that as the Father sent Jesus not only to save, but to perform miracles, a signs and wonders program, you understand, so he sends his disciples today out into the world to replicate the whole pattern of his ministry and to perform signs and wonders. Hear this. In Matthew chapter 7 and many other passages in the New Testament warn us against the proliferation of false prophets in the last days and warns us about many who will claim such powers, but whom our Lord Jesus Christ, read Matthew chapter 7 toward the end, whom the Lord will disown at the last judgment. That said, what did Jesus mean when he said, in verse 21, "As the Father has sent me, I also send you"? Well, why did the Father send Christ into the world? What do the Scriptures say? Matthew 1:21. Jesus came into the world to save his people from their sins. That, folks, is why he was named Jesus, which means Joshua, which means Yahweh saves. Jesus had in mind here what we know as the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, record that Great Commission. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." My dear friends, the bottom line is this. We should not complicate what is plain and simple with the theological imports of sectarian interest that only obscure the main thing. I think we would all agree that the Apostle Paul was on a mission. When Jesus said to his disciples, "I send you as the Father sent me," Jesus had in mind exactly the mission that the Apostle Paul defines in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 18 through 21. Let me read that for you. "Now all these things," Paul says, "are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation." And what's that? Well, verse 19, he says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, that is, when they believe. And God has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, he says in verse 20, "we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were entreating through us. And we beg you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. He made him," Christ, "who knew no sin, who was totally innocent, to be, as it were, sin on our behalf, as if he were the whole bundle, that we might become the righteousness of God in him, that the righteousness of God might be imputed to us who were sinful creatures." And that's what Jesus is talking about when he says to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I send you." You just pick up his mission and carry on. Well, at that point, in verse 22, Jesus, when he had said this, he breathed on his disciples and he said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." What Jesus did here has puzzled biblical commentators forever. And as in the case of Jesus forbidding words to Mary above when she was clinging to him, and he told her to stop clinging, "I have not yet ascended to my Father," Jesus' words here have provoked a wide array of interpretations, few of them commending themselves to me at least. This statement, "receive the Holy Spirit," would not have been so baffling in itself were it not for the fact that just before his departure, the Lord gathered his disciples, this is in the book of Acts, and he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, referring, as everyone who has any understanding and knowledge of the Scriptures knows, referring to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on his disciples on the day of Pentecost. In Acts 1:8, Jesus, in his last instruction before he ascended back to be with his Father, told his disciples, "You shall," that's future, "you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." Now this indicates that the gift of the Spirit, which had been long promised in the Old Testament, as a sign of the Messianic age, the age of the Messiah, it was still in the future a bit. So that's a puzzle, isn't it? How do we explain this occasion when Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit"? There has been, at least for me, no obvious compelling answer to that. So I will do what I always do in such cases. I will offer to you what seems, to my way of thinking, to be the best answer. But the best answer and the right answer may not be one and the same. So you will receive it with that little caveat or warning. An illustration may help us here in our understanding. My wife and I always work together preparing, let's say, a Thanksgiving meal for the whole family. Typically on that day, we will get up a little later and we will start our preparations. I always make at least the bread and the salad and maybe another dish, and I carve up the turkey. Aussie generally puts the rest together. Like the typical American family, that day is a feast, usually to excess, I must confess. Now, sometimes on that day, my wife and I, since we get up a little later and we're going to eat later than normally, we just bypass breakfast in the urgency and the scope of our preparations. The problem is that often somebody is coming late, so we may not eat until 2 p.m. or so. My wife suffers hunger less comfortably than I do. So what has sometimes happened is that along about 1 or so, when a lot of the food is sitting by already prepared, Aussie will grab a small plate. just put a few samples of dishes on it, and maybe take a piece of a hot, fresh roll that I've made and eat just enough to tide her strength over until dinner time. Now, that is not her main meal, just a few hors d'oeuvres, we might say. Sustaining, but not filling. Now, there's a point to this illustration. During the next 50 days until Pentecost, when the apostles would have only intermittent contact with him, Jesus wanted to impart a measure of his spirit that would be sustaining in this awkward transition between the completion of his ascension and the outpouring of his spirit. They would be subject, doubtless, to many temptations. They were not used to his physical absence, and yet he was not ascended and the Spirit had not been poured out in abundant measure. They were used to always having his constant teaching and guidance and presence. Bear in mind that during this transition, I repeat, Jesus was not usually with them, though he did appear to them over a period of 40 days intermittently. So, his disciples needed in this interval what I have termed a sustaining presence of the Spirit, like my wife's snack, not a filling presence. The coming of the Spirit in the sense of an outpouring, a profusion, an infilling, or a baptism had to wait. That full meal, as it were, was served to the church 49 days later on the day of Pentecost. Now that is the only explanation that makes sense to me. That explanation explains well, in my judgment, the need for the imparting of the Holy Spirit. Yet it explains why the day of Pentecost was not, for the disciples, a redundant experience. So by this action, Jesus breathed on them. He himself was endowed with the Spirit without limit or measure. Thus he communicated in this way that the Holy Spirit emanates from him, is sent by him, that the Holy Spirit, get this, is indeed his very Spirit in them, his presence in them. Then Jesus says, if you forgive the sins of any, and he's speaking to his disciples, their sins have been forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. It appears that in this interim, more modest measure of the Holy Spirit was given them, that in Christ's physical absence, they, his apostles, represented the embodiment of the church as it then existed in its infant form, its seminal form. And thus they were endowed with the spiritual capacity to responsibly and discerningly exercise spiritual oversight and authority among themselves, not just the apostles, but Jesus' other followers, that previously they had trusted Jesus himself for. That, I take it, is what the Lord means when he connects his interim and very measured bestowment of the Holy Spirit with this authority and trust. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Now, folks, Jesus was not saying to every Tom, Dick, and Mary who professes to be a Christian or his disciple that on an individual basis, Tom, Dick, Harry, or Mary are authorized in his name to pronounce people forgiven or still in their sins as they may deem appropriate. He's not giving every believer priest this badge of authority. He vested that authority with the church. And at this point in time, that church is represented in his apostles. So what Jesus meant, I take it, is this. Men receive from me a measure of my spirit. You remember how select men were given a measure of the spirit that rested upon Moses? That was to qualify them for adjudicating wisely the issues of God's people. Well, this is like that happened in the times of Moses. The measure of the Spirit I have given you now qualifies the church through its legitimate and godly representatives to make the same judgments I would make myself. If such representatives endowed with my Spirit clear the sins of any, rest assured that that pardon is seconded in heaven itself. By the same token, If the church, acting through its legitimate and godly representatives, retains the sins of any, that is, placing some under divine discipline, that verdict will assuredly be confirmed and seconded in heaven. Such is the bond between me and you, Jesus is saying, and such is the spiritual capacity the Holy Spirit will give you. And you remember how Peter, in effect, retained the sins of Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5, and Simon Magnus, Acts chapter 8, verses 21 through 22. That, I believe, is what Jesus meant by these words. Now the question is that still true? Of course. It was this very kind of capacity Paul had such confidence in when in 1 Corinthians 6, he urged believers with issues with one another to bring them before the church and not before the world or unbelievers. But it applies only where there is legitimate godly authority with the inherent right to speak for the church. Otherwise, it is not of the Spirit and it is not recognized in heaven. But Thomas, one of the 12, verse 24, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. One of the sheep was not in the fold that night, where this meeting was taking place behind closed doors. That person was the famous Doubting Thomas, as he has become ingloriously but somewhat unfairly dubbed down through history. Who knows where Thomas was? But John, in his economy of purpose, bypasses that information as not germane. The important thing is, Thomas caught up with the facts. The other disciples, therefore, were saying to Thomas, "We've seen the Lord." But Thomas was a harder case than most. He was a modern man. He was a native skeptic. But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and my hand into his side, I'm not going to believe that, poppycock." Thomas was a kind that we're all very familiar with. I'm glad that he was, in one way. He was a kind that had to see for himself. That's superior to sheer gullibility, that just emotionally or sentimentally, for whatever reason, believes something that it has no foundation for. But in the walk of faith, it's no more a quality to be admired than Peter's denial of the Lord. For when God has given evidence already sufficient to command belief, folks, our intellectual pride ought to abandon the stubborn desire to walk only by sight and believe in God and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. In the case of Thomas, we see a man to be praised, but we also see the patience of the elective grace of God to be thanked. So for another 8 days, Thomas must have felt very awkward in his fellowship with the other disciples, who were so full of joy. We read that after 8 days again, his disciples were inside, just as they were before. In this case, Thomas was with them. You notice the disciples kept him on a leash. Again, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, as before, with no open access. And Jesus came and stood in their midst and pronounced again, as previously, his word of blessing, "Peace be with you." Then the Lord zeroed in on skeptical Thomas. No reproof. His unbelief in the resurrection stemmed from human weakness, not ingrained wickedness. Made all the difference in the world in the Lord's response to him, as it did with Peter in his denial. We'll come back to that in our next study. God bless you, dear friends, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.